Just as we've sung Zion's Call, tonight we're in Nahum, the Old Testament book, chapter 1, verse 15, the last verse in chapter 1, and then all of chapter 2. All of this forms one paragraph as it fit in the old Hebrew Bible. And so the chapter division actually is not the exact breaking point, so that's why we'll pick up in verse 15. We call this Judah Rejoices. Or we might say Zion rejoices because Jerusalem, the center of the Judean realm, actually is going to be told a messenger is coming with good news. Nineveh is going to be ruined, and it's actually pronounced as though it's already happened, though that's called prophetic present. It's a denotion in a tense of a verb to denote it is as sure to happen as though it's already happened. And then there is an emphasis of, how is it that the Lord can be righteous when you've got the fact that Jonah preached to this city and God spared it, and Nahum preaches to this city and God doesn't spare it? It doesn't seem that God's consistent. But this book gives a lot of explanation to that fact. The righteousness of God has always been a challenge for people, and I'll assure you in the day of judgment it's going to be a challenge. You know, how is it that certain people who are sinners, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, how is it certain people are going to be saved that are sinners, and certain people that are sinners are going to be lost? And you be right is the nature of that question. Well, it has to do with the attribute of God's mercy and goodness toward those that are humble, penitent, and obedient. And that's been the principle all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, of the attributes of God. So tonight, I want to give you some background to what we're looking at here. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, through chapter 19, verse 37, this is the time in the reign of Hezekiah. And there was a king of Assyria named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had already sacked or destroyed some of the cities in Judah, and he was headed to Jerusalem. Before he got to Jerusalem, he sent what's called the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh. Big word that means a messenger, a Syrian messenger. And when this messenger comes, he threatens Hezekiah and he threatens the city of Jerusalem with utter destruction if they did not surrender. Hezekiah goes before God and goes into the temple and he lays out this piece of paper of this threat before the throne of God, as it were, and prays that God would intervene. God sends one angel that very night and destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The army is so overwhelmed that very next day they arise and go back. Sennacherib goes into the palace of his god Nisroch and his two sons kill him. Now, when Jonah preached to Nineveh, it says that from the king all the way down to the lowest person repented. It said the king wore sackcloth and ashes and repented. When the Rabshakeh of Assyria threatens the very heart of the place where God's presence dwelt, Isaiah says, and also 2 Kings says, that Hezekiah repented in sackcloth and ashes. So when a person humbles himself before God, how does God operate? He spares. He forgives. When a person shakes their fist and threatens God and God's people, how does God respond? He's revengeful. You see, to attack God's people is to attack God. That's been the principle all the way through. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. That's the statement God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. You remember when Jesus in Matthew 25 said, I was hungry and you gave me meat, thirsty and you gave me drink, naked and you clothed me, a stranger and you took me in. I said, when did we see you? As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. See, to do it unto the brethren is to do it unto the Lord. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me, right? Acts 9. To persecute God's people is to persecute the Lord. So that's what this picture is in the book of Nahum. To shake your fist to threaten God's people is to actually shake your fist and threaten the very God that those people are. So now let's go to the chapter as it has to do. We'll look at verse 15. Then the bulk of it actually is this misery that God's going to bring upon Nineveh. And then the last verse, let's just look at the last verse right now in view of the fact that we're talking about this messenger, this Rabshakeh. Notice verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, I being God, says the Lord of hosts, I will burn her chariots in the smoke. The sword shall devour thy young lions. I'll cut off thy prey from the earth. Now look at the rest of this verse. Pay very careful attention. And the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Now what's that against the background of? When they sacked Lachish, city of Judea, sent the Rabshakeh, sent him to Jerusalem, threatened, you either surrender or we take you all out, your king included, Hezekiah. Voice of the messenger, what is he? He's coming with a message from the king. He's threatening. And God says, I'm against you. Your messenger is not going to be speaking anymore. There are not going to be any more messengers as it was in the days when you threatened me in the days of Hezekiah and then on down the line. And I'll show you some historical references to that very fact. But now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, O Judah. Notice, keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, for he is utterly cut off. Notice, is utterly cut off. Well, this is a prophecy of something to happen in the future. Why the tense of the verb is cut off? It's called prophetic present. It is as sure to happen as though it had already happened in their time frame. That's the certainty of when God speaks, man better listen. You remember, by the way, when Jonah comes in to preach? How long was his sermon? Here it is. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. King took that to heart. And he caused everybody in this same town to take that to heart. 100 years now in the future, how are people looking at this? Is this a pretty short prophecy? Is this 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? This is three chapters worth, isn't it? And what are they doing with it? They're doing what Sennacherib would have done with it. And what down the line from Sennacherib would do, which I'll show you in just a minute at the end of this lesson, the historical references of what actually happened in this line. But now, look at the misery. This is the bulk of this second chapter. As a matter of fact, it's almost all of it. Verse 13 is the only passage in it that's not in this paragraph. But this is graphic detail. When a people overrun another nation and have no mercy on this nation whatsoever, no pity, no sorrow of heart, just brutal, cold cruelty. How does God view that? He that dashed in pieces is come up before thy face. It's almost like taunting. All right, keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. In other words, here is a group of people that are coming against you. You dashed other people. Get ready. Here they're coming. And what are you going to do about it? By the way, these are the hand of God that's going to act on Nineveh. This isn't just some foreign power with its gods. God's using these people as his instrument of vengeance on this nation. Note verse 2. For the Lord has turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The idea is what? You who have come through a land You've destroyed everything that you couldn't take as a prey, and what you could take as a prey, you took it all back and put in your storehouses. You've emptied out all these lands where you've gone through. You stored up all your riches in all these storehouses. You're the one going to be empty when all this is said and done. By the way, what would the king in Jonah's day have done as soon as a message like that had gone? 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. He's talking about overthrowing Nineveh here. That king would have repented, wouldn't he? And all the way down, no repentance here. None going to be done. Look at verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The way the fir trees had to do with the spears that were made out of fir, made out of wood. It had the brass heads on the ends of it. The chariot shall rage in the streets. In other words, they will be like traffic. It's running wild through the street. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. What's the idea here? When these armies come into your town, it's going to look like total chaos. It isn't chaos. It's chaos for you. It's not chaos for them. They're going to be running, as it were, chasing after everything that's scattered. By the way, I give you sort of a humorous anecdote here at this point. Uncle Franklin one time ran into a man in his day. Oh, a man had read these verses right here. We're talking about the chariots would gleam like lightnings and so forth. He said, that right there is the prophecy of the invention of the automobile with headlights. Let me tell you something. People will believe anything, won't they? This has nothing to do with what you and I know Henry Ford and that group of people, the Dodge brothers, invented. What is it? On the fronts of these chariots, they would put brass or they would put metal. And when you've got fires going or where you've got the sun shining on it, it would glisten. It would shine. These chariots are going to be coming so fast and so many of them and so furious, it's going to look like lightning shining back and forth. It's an image. It's a visual image. By the way, Assyrians knew very well about chariots. They had their own. These are not their chariots. This is the enemy's chariots that are coming to attack you. And they will be this fierce. Note the next line. Verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. In other words, here's all of these that you think are nothing, but these are God's worthies that are coming here. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall haste to the wall thereof, and the defenses shall be prepared. In other words, get ready for what's coming, because it's coming. The gates of the river shall be opened. The palace shall be dissolved. Very important verse. According to history, when Nineveh was actually destroyed, there was a mass of water that came down the Tigris and Euphrates River, came right into Mosul. You ever heard of Mosul, Iraq? Mosul is the general location where Nineveh was located. Up in that area is mountainous. Flash floods came down off those mountains, came right down the rivers. The gates of this great walled city were blown open by the waters. And the enemies came straight in. Who controls the weather? God does. If you've ever studied major battles in history, did you know weather had everything to do with a failure or success of certain battles? It even affected Normandy, didn't it? The weather. I know it affected Shiloh over here in eastern Tennessee. Who controls the weather? Who has anything to do with the weather? Who has his way in the clouds and in the seas and in the lightning? Who has all control of that? We know who has control of that, right? It's going to come, dash your gates away. Verse 7, and Hasbah, that which is established, shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. What does that mean? In other words, all the women that they're going to spare, you know, you're going to kill off all the men. You're going to spare some of the women. What are these women going to do? They've just lost their husbands. They've lost their daddies. They've lost their brothers. And now they're alive and they're going off into captivity. What are they going to be treated like? Slaves. Pieces of property. What are these women going to be doing? They're going to sound like a bunch of doves. By the way, in Old Testament image, doves mourned. The cooing of a dove sounds like someone mourning, someone crying. That's what these women are going to do. Your women are going to go out sounding like a bunch of birds that are moaning. Note the next line. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water, yet they'll flee away. They'll run. This is, oh, we're like this pool of water that's always been here. We're going to be here forever. No, they're going to say, stand, stand. What's happening? The battle's in the hot. And what's going on with these people? They're running for their lives. And the captains are going to say, stand up, fight, stand up. No, they're not going to stand up. They'll cry, but none shall look back. They've got their backs turned, they're headed as far as they can get away. Take ye the spoil of silver. Take ye the spoil of gold. There is none end of the store and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. Now what's happened? All these cities and all these empires that you have conquered and brought all of these spoils and laid it up in your treasure houses. Sargon II, Sennacherib, all these spoils. Guess what's going to happen? You've heaped it up for the day of destruction. In the fifth chapter of the book of James, it talks about you've heaped up treasures unto the last day. Would a Jew understand what that meant? By the way, the book of James was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's written to Jews. You've heaped up your treasures unto the last day. By the way, that has reference to the last days of Judaism. This has to do with the last days of Syria, the fall of Nineveh, and therefore the fall of Assyria. In other words, all your money, what's it going to do for you? All your gold, all your silver, all your precious stones, what's that going to do for you in the day of destruction? Think about fall of Nineveh. Your money's not going to get you out. Fall of Judea. Your money's not going to spare you. Day of judgment. How much money is going to save anybody in the day of judgment? You work yourself to the bone all your life to amass all this human wealth, property, stocks, bonds, cash, whatever you want to put in there as far as accumulating material things in the day of judgment, what's going to happen to it? Here's what's going to happen to it. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means every copper penny you and I own is going to be burned up. The stocks, the bonds, the houses, the property, it's all going to be burned up. What good is that going to do us in the day of judgment? Nothing. What is going to do in the day of judgment? What is out there of a resource that I can hang on to and know in the day of judgment, that's what's going to redeem my soul? It's called the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, precious as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's what you were. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold and corruptible things according to the traditions of your father. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing of fire and destruction can harm that. Back to Nahum 2, verse 10. She's empty, void, and waste. In the Hebrew, that's three times the exact same Hebrew word. I looked up a commentary on that when I got to that Hebrew word in my Hebrew text translation that I'm doing each of these chapters. It says it has to do with the content of what they had is gone. The process by which they got it is gone. And the end result of the whole thing is they're not going to be any more left. For example, if an individual lost $1 million, but he had the wherewithal, the resources in his mind, and also the connections among people to get $1 million back, could he become a millionaire again? If you lose $1 million, could you, through your knowledge of how you gained it the first time, get $1 million back? Sure you could. People do that a lot, I'm told, in our world. This passage says, when I'm through with you, you won't even be able to accumulate anything left. Your resources are void. The process by which you accumulated your resources is void. And the end result is that's what you'll be. Empty, void, waste, a wasteland. That's all you're going to be. It is said in history, when Alexander the Great left Greece to go all the way to conquer the Medes and the Persians in India, when he fought a battle in northern Iraq, when he got into the battlefield up there, he was fighting in the very territory we're talking about. He did not even know the city was there. Babylon, old ruins of Babylon down the river. The ruins were there. Old Egypt was there. There were all kind of ruins of all kind of cities. When he fought the battle right here at Nineveh, it was so destroyed by this army, he didn't even know it existed. Now let me ask you a question. According to the book of Jonah, how big was this town? I'm checking your Bible knowledge now. How big was the city of Nineveh just in Jonah's day? 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey. How big a city in the state of Alabama would be 3 days' journey? Even if you rode by horse, how big is 3 days' journey? That's a pretty good sized town, isn't it? Alexander the Great didn't even know the place existed when he fought the battle in that area. It was so utterly destroyed. So utterly destroyed. There wasn't a sign that it even existed. Let's keep going. Where is the rest of the verse? The heart melts, the knees smite together. Much pain is in all loins. The faces of them that gather are blackness or paleness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions wept, and none made them afraid? If you ever go to the British Museum in London, England, you go into the near ancient East antiquity areas. There is an entire room, and I'm not talking about the room called the Siege of Lachish. That's another room. There's an entire room in there of the palace of Sennacherib and of Sargon. That entire wall is made out of limestone or alabaster pieces of stone and carvings on it. You know what you've got on all those carvings? Lion hunts. One of the most popular sports among the kings and the high officials of Assyria was to go lion hunting. Here they are on a horse, or here they are in a chariot, and they're chasing these lions down. They're throwing spears into these lions. Next thing you know, you've got lions dead everywhere. So what did the Assyrians use for their great symbol? They used lions. So what did God use to describe the downfall of this nation? Oh yeah, you're lions. You acted like lions, those that you chase down and hunt. What's going to happen? You got all these feeding places. You know, this male rogue lion, you got your lionesses, you got all your cubs, you got your whelps, you got all these treasure stores where you feed all these people. Verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps. He strangled for his lionesses and filled the holes with prey and his dens with ravin, or with all the things that he could find. What? We're lions. By the way, we don't have any professional or even college or even high school teams that use the lions as a mascot, right? Go to Montford, Alabama. What is their mascot? The Lions. Go to Detroit, Michigan. What is the football team's mascot? Detroit Lions. And on and on and on. There's nothing for people. This is the king of the jungle. At one time, Assyria was the king. And now they've fallen. Here's history. I pulled this up on a website called ancient.eu/Nineveh. This is not text of scripture from the Bible. This is secular history. Secular history. I want to follow you the line. Sennacherib, Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon are mentioned in the Bible. Sennacherib's mentioned in the Bible. Esarhaddon's son, Sennacherib's grandson, is Ashurbanipal. You see his name on this wall? This is three generations from Sennacherib. Just three. Actually, two. This is Sennacherib's grandson. In 627 BC, Esarhaddon, grandson of Sennacherib, died from and with that brought infighting among his children. You got this vast empire, and now the grandson of Sennacherib dies, and all these siblings are now fighting over who's going to get what. When the nations round about saw that Ashurbanipal is dead, and they're infighting among all his control, his power and control in this nation, the nations round about laid wait, and then they attacked to sack the empire of Nineveh. They thought, this is our opportunity. Now, this is what Nahum prophesied about. In 625 BC, 2 years later, after the grandson of Sennacherib dies, military incursions, in other words, inroads in now into the Syrian Empire, are made by the Persians, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. By the way, this is four nations against this one superpower nation. In 612, Nineveh is laid waste, sacked, and burned with these allied forces of the Persians, the Medes, and the Babylonians. Not only did they destroy the walls with their siege engines, they utterly burned this city. Whatever would burn, they burn it all up. The city is slowly buried over time in earth, so much so that when military battles in the future were fought nearby, the ruins were not even visible. I back up to chapter 1 and verse 14 of this very book. I want to read you this statement. The Lord has given a commandment concerning thee, that no more shall thy name be known, be sown. Out of the house of thy gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. Watch this line. Are you reading? Watch this line. I will make thy grave. What did God do with that town? Over time, he buried it. He buried it with the debris of the region, to where it was not until the 1800s, 1800 AD, that archaeologists went up into that area and started digging down through the dirt, that they even found any sign that there was such a place called Nineveh. For over 2,000 years, nobody knew that town even existed. It was under the dirt. Do you find that fascinating? Do you find that faith building? Do you find that to be a God to be paid attention to? According to Romans 13, God said, the powers that be are ordained of God. There was a time when God let Assyria live. There was a time when God let Assyria be the world power in its day. And there was a time when God put it in its grave. Now, Egypt has been a base nation all these years. Never has risen to the strength that it used to have in the days of Joseph and the children of Israel coming out. Assyria no longer exists. No longer exists. That country is now called Iraq. Iraq. It's ancient, ancient lands in the north at one time was as strong as a United States right now, or a Soviet Union, or Red China, the world powers. God buried that town in dirt. Nahum 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. But there's another side to God. But with an overflowing flood will he make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Overflowing flood. River opens up the gates, lets the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Scythians come in, utterly destroy, utterly spoil the town. Nothing of value left. Nobody even wants to rebuild it. Nobody wants to occupy it anymore. And over hundreds of years, God lets the desert sands bury the whole site. God is good to those who trust in him. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who don't put their trust in him. If you're subject here tonight believing the Bible to be the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? John 3:36, whosoever believeth on the Son of God has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. American Standard Version says, he that obeys not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Unless you repent of your sins, I tell you nay, except you repent, all likewise perish. Luke 13:3, that you must confess with your mouth. The confession you made is unto salvation. Romans 10:9-10. I want you tonight, believe and be baptized to be saved. Mark 16:16, for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. For the washing away of your sins, Acts 22:16, to be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. Trust in the Lord, that's how you do that. And God is good to them. He is a stronghold to those who put their trust in him. 100 years before the book of Nineveh, there was a king in Nineveh who put his trust in God, and God spared the city and let them live. Jesus said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. 100 years in the future after Sennacherib, they didn't repent at the preaching of Nahum. And God is righteous. He is righteous to save those who humbly submit to his will and put their confidence in him through the obedience of faith. He is righteous to punish those who do not. In the day of judgment, that's exactly the God you and I are going to meet. Prepare now. Prepare to receive the goodness and the grace and the love of God. Prepare now to turn away from the fact that God is a righteous and wrathful and just God who will punish the wicked. Be a part of the righteous. That's why we still have the gospel. That's why we still have a Bible. And that's why we're still alive right now, to have this opportunity. If you're subject, while together we stand and sing, will you not come? Let's encourage.